Well, recently, my wife and I, we sat down to watch one of my favorite movies, and I feel like I come up here every time and make a pop culture reference, and this is going to be no different. But we sat down to watch a movie I enjoyed with my dad, and I now am sharing with my wife in enjoyment, and hopefully someday we'll share with my son, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Great movie, right? It is crazy now, but it's considered a classic. Right? And so you're like, oh, no. That came out when I was alive. No, it's a classic now. But this movie, directed by Steven Spielberg, is famous for its heroism and the demonstration of going beyond what we think we can and this man rescuing people. And if you aren't familiar with the franchise, Dr. Henry Jones Jr., who goes by Indiana, and again, this is one of those situations where if you haven't seen it, spoilers, but you should have seen it by now. And he goes by Indiana because that was his childhood dog's name. So he goes by Indiana, and he is a professor of archaeology, I believe at the University of Chicago? Not sure on which university. But he doesn't actually do, if you ever have actually studied archaeology, what he does is not really archaeology. So I spent a summer digging in the dirt in Israel, and that's archaeology. You're like brushing a little piece of pottery off and then realizing it's useless and throwing it into a pile of the useless pottery. And then you dig a little further, like maybe half an inch, and find another piece and you repeat it. What Dr. Jones does is more like treasure hunting or what we would call today grave robbing. He goes and he enters ancient places and ruins and steals things to put them in a museum. Now, in the opening scene of Raiders in the Lost Ark, it's probably the most famous Indiana Jones scene. This has a point. Just bear with me. And in this scene, he conquers many obstacles and booby traps and enters into the very heart of this ancient ruined temple. And there, sitting on a pedestal, surrounded by danger, is this little golden statue. And he grabs that statue and then is betrayed by his guide, and his guide dies in the process, and he escapes with a boulder chasing him out the door of the temple. It's like high stakes, first 5 minutes of this movie, your heart is in your throat. And then he gets out of the temple and his arch nemesis is waiting for him. His arch nemesis, Belloc, this French archaeologist who also is a grave robber. And Belloc steals this idol from Indiana Jones and turns to the Stone Age tribe, the tribe whose idol this actually belongs to. And the Stone Age tribe are imaginary. They're called the Hovitos in the movie. They bow in the presence of this idol. They bow, and Belloc commands them, using the power of this little gold statue, to go and try to kill Dr. Henry Jones Jr., also known as Indiana Jones. And this is the opening of the movie. It's crazy. But as I'm watching this movie and this film, I remember seeing that idol and going, look at that Stone Age tribe worshiping an idol. Like, we don't do that anymore. And I'm not joking. This was literally like a month ago. And I'm like, oh yeah, I'm supposed to talk about idols in like 2 weeks or 3 weeks, whatever it was. If we haven't met yet, my name is Pastor Cable. I serve on staff here at Revive Wesleyan. And we are in week two of a series called Made, where we're examining different idols that we make for ourselves in the world because we believe God alone is worthy of worship. And so as I'm looking at this and engaging with this story of Indiana Jones, I remember thinking, yeah, that Stone Age tribe worshipped an idol, but like, we don't. And it was amazing watching in this movie how they portray it. They just immediately see this statue and bow to it. And it's so clearly just a piece of metal. But they bow to it and they obey its commands, even though there's literally a human behind it commanding it. And then I thought, none of us stop and respond to things like that anymore, right? We don't stop at a slight pause and respond to an object that's man-made. We don't, at slight tones in the air, maybe answer whatever it tells us to do. There's a vibration in our pocket, and we stop talking to someone and answer the call of our God. I'm not trying to be too subtle here, but today we're talking about technology. It's something all of us have or have experienced, and it's not going to go away. If you think about it, technology, it's all around us. I mean, it's part of human nature to create. Our God is a creative God, and he made us in his image, and part of being made in the image of God is to create. Humanity have been innovators since the beginning. That's why when real archaeology happens, they're like, look at these early tools of mankind. That at one point was groundbreaking technology. Or think about something we take for granted now, cars. At one point, that was a piece of groundbreaking technology that shocked us. Or music being recorded, or the bow and arrow at one point was incredibly beyond conception, something that people invented to make hunting and gathering food easier. Humanity has been creating and building technology since humanity was created. God made us to be creative and to innovate and be ingenuitive. That is part of being made in the image of God. But the issue is, we so often make our creation into our gods. We take something that we have made, and whether or not we realize it, we don't think we're worshiping it, but we put it in a place of honor and reverence in our life. And in doing so, we put it above our God. You see, we've been going through the series with a definition of idolatry that says idolatry is worshiping things made by God instead of God himself. And now to clarify, I don't think God necessarily crafted your phone in the factory it was made. But I do think God created all the resources and everything else that were used to make that phone, and he created humanity, which made that phone. So really, when we start putting something of human creation above God, we're really saying that the created things of the creation are above the creator. That's a mouthful, right? That the created things of the creation are above the creator, and that's simply backwards. Because God is so much larger and greater than that. And we're going to be engaging with that a little bit today. And so I want to clarify a couple things first. Number one, we all are affected by technology. Whether or not you're like, oh, well, I don't have a phone like that, cable, or you know, I'm still on a landline, or I don't use my computer. Technology is part of your life. We all have it around us. The traffic light outside was a piece of technology invented in the 1900s. We all are affected by technology in some way. And number two, there is not a special chapter in the Bible we go to talk about technology. There's not a chapter in some book that says, and about phones, and about medical technology, or military innovation, or something else. We don't have a chapter about that necessarily in the Bible. The Bible is a story of God and humanity, and it's situating us in the narrative of how Jesus would want us to live our life. It, as the Bible Project defines it, the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. And as we engage in scripture, we discover the way Jesus would want us to live. And though it doesn't talk about technology, the values and the things of Jesus apply to our lives today just as they did to the people 2,000 plus years ago. Because the Bible's values are timeless. Though maybe the exact happenings in it are historical. And so as we engage in this story, our job is to situate ourselves in it and see those values as applicable to ourselves. And so that's what we're going to do today, and we're going to be doing that through Psalm 115. So if you have your Bible or your phone to look up your Bible, Psalm 115. Now, if you're not familiar with the Psalms are a collection of hymns or poems that are in pretty much the center of your Bible. There's 150 of them, and they're essentially the Bible's ancient playlist or mixtape for those of us who are on older technology. And we use these to worship even today, but historically they were the worship songs of Israel. They were the hymnal of ancient Israel. And the majority were written by a guy named David. He was a king of Israel. But many weren't as well. Though the majority are David's, some aren't. And this particular song, the psalm, is unique. It's not the only one like it, but it's one of the few like it. It's written after the exile of Judah and Israel. Now, history lesson, following the Exodus, which is the second book in your Bible, Israel became a nation in a land that God had promised them. It's called the Promised Land. He says a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of great provision and hope. And it's got very garden-like references to it. It's supposed to make us think in the Bible that they're going to be back kind of in the Garden of Eden with God again. But the problem is that in this Promised Land, Israel starts to sin almost right away. And what's their sin? Idol worship. They start worshiping idols, things made by man and not by God. And actually, Israel goes and says, can we anoint a king for ourselves, God? Can we make ourselves into a monarchy? They weren't a monarchy to begin with. And they said, can we do that? And God's not super psyched about this idea, but he says, go ahead and try it. And what happens is the kings of Israel lead them into greater idol worship. And it's so great, in fact, that the kingdom of Israel splits into two kingdoms, Judah and Israel, and both are plagued by idol worship. That's like the entire narrative of the Old Testament, basically, is reading about these two nations at war with one another and at war with God. And God ends this narrative in the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, by telling the people of Israel, hey, your idol worship has broken my covenant with you. I made a covenant that this land would be yours and be fertile and growing and you'd worship me here and be a people unto God. But the problem is you guys have chosen not to worship me. And as a result, you're going to be exiled because you've broken covenant. So my end of the covenant was to keep you in your land. Your end was to worship me. And because of this, you've broken covenant. And there's more to it than that, but that's kind of the general gist. And so God has another nation, several nations, Persia, Babylon, the Medes, and the Assyrians at different points come and conquer the land. And they bring all the Israelites and the people of Judah into exile. And in exile, they're enslaved and forced to do labor for these people and are pressured into worshiping their gods. That's where you get the books of Daniel and some of the other prophets there. And in that time, though, God promises that one day, because he's a good and merciful God, he'll bring them back to their land. That he's a God of second chances, a God of relationship, and he's not done with them yet. Though they have sinned and worshiped idols, he'll bring them back. And that's where this psalm was written. It's written as a response to that promise because God eventually comes through in the story and brings them back to Israel, brings them back to their land. And so that's the psalm we're reading in Psalm 115. And we're only going to read the first 8 verses today. But I think there's something that we can learn from it about idol worship and ourselves. So if you have your Bibles open, Psalm 115, verse 1. It says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name goes all the glory for your unfailing love and faithfulness. Why let the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens, and he does as he wishes." The first line, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us," has become commonplace in worship across the world. It's actually an opening line in a lot of Catholic masses today. And so if you grew up in the Catholic Church, you may have heard that line, or maybe you heard it in the Latin. I have it written down here. I'm going to butcher this. "Non nobis domine." It's this famous opening line in worship because it situates humanity's relationship to God. It says, "God, it's not by us, but by you. It's because of you, it's for you, it's by you that we are worshiping." And so this nation of Israel and its remnant, what's left of it after exile, is returning back to their homeland. And their response to being returned to their homeland, to this promise of God coming through, is to say, "It wasn't us, it was God." And not only are they saying it was God, but they're saying, "But to your name goes all the glory for your unfailing love and faithfulness." In other words, God's love hasn't failed even though they were in exile. God's love has continued. In fact, his faithfulness on his promises has come through and they are being returned back into the promise of God. And they can witness that and say, "God, I have a story to tell because you have come through and you are faithful and good and your love is unfailing. And so not to us, O God, but to you goes the glory because you have been faithful." Whoa. Those lights just came on. Okay. So we see, I gotta find my spot, guys. Sorry. That was like a squirrel moment for me. Okay. I think many of us can have a similar story. It might not be that we were taken into exile in a foreign land, but we can speak to moments when we had no hope, when things seemed dark and broken for us, when we needed help and when God came through. Maybe that was, as Jess was talking about, through the Christian community around us of friends gathering with us and praying on our behalf and being close to us. Or maybe it was from that supernatural comfort of the Holy Spirit being with us. Or maybe it was a song of worship or something else. But in our dark moments, we have seen God be faithful and come through. Whether that was an unexpected check in the mail we have no explanation for or something else, we can say in our own story that God is faithful and his love is unfailing and he's come through for us. And that's why we worship him. We just talked about this a couple weeks ago, that he's worthy of worship because he's God, because he's holy, because he's great, he's unfailing, and he's faithful. My youth team that I lead here at the church, we recently were reading this book by Irwin McManus, and in it, he makes a distinction between faith and faithfulness. He says a lot of us have faith. We say, I believe something. But faithfulness is the action of actually believing that. That when you get married to someone, you have faith that you're going to come through on those promises. But we don't say you've been faithful into your marriage until years later when we've watched you actually live those promises. And that these people of Israel had faith that God would come through, but now they have a story that he actually came through, that he is a faithful God. And that challenged me. That there's this idea of faithfulness. But the difference between us and God is a lot of times we have an issue with being faithful in our worship. A lot of times we put things in place of God that aren't meant to be there. That here in this opening of this psalm is a declaration that God alone is worthy. And why is he worthy? Because he's unfailing and he's loving. And other people can talk about God and have opinions about God. That's what it says in verse 2. The nations are saying, where is their God? But we know where God is. He's in the heavens and he does as he wishes. He's all powerful and he knows us and sees us and loves us. And he's in a place of power. The heavens denote this sense of authority and righteousness and holiness and separation. And that's where our God is, but that doesn't mean he doesn't love us or care for us. And so here the nation of Israel, as they return, are declaring this, and I think a lot of us can declare that too, that God is faithful, he's powerful, and he's loving. But it's God who's faithful, and a lot of times we have a hard time being faithful. And so the passage continues, their idols are merely things of silver and gold shaped by human hands. They have mouths but can't speak, and eyes but can't see. They have ears but can't hear, noses but can't smell. They have hands but can't feel, and feet but cannot walk, and throats that cannot make a sound. And those who make idols are just like them, as are all who trust in them. Now, like my reference to Indiana Jones earlier, I don't think many of us worship an actual idol set up on a pedestal somewhere or in some dark closet or somewhere else. Some of us might, but I would assume the majority of us don't. That's something we think of as being very foreign to us, something that's not part of our lives. These things that ancient people used to make them to mirror humans or animals or some other part of creation. So let's think about this metaphorically for a moment. No, we don't worship idol statues. But is there anything in our life that takes our focus, like our phones, for a moment? Think of a phone. It doesn't have eyes, but it sure does have a camera. It doesn't have ears, but it sure has a microphone, right? It doesn't have a throat, but we also hear Siri's voice come out of it sometimes. It doesn't have hands, but it sure seems to know a whole lot. It can search the entirety of the internet and find out a lot of answers in like 0.05 seconds. And then also it talked about being made of silver and gold. Did you know that your phone is made of precious metals? That's why it's so expensive. Some of the metals used for modern technology are mined in really harsh conditions. And if we're honest with ourselves, I'm preaching from an iPad, I can be honest and say that pieces of this were mined under slave conditions in Africa and in Asia. That there's precious metals that go into making this device that doesn't have eyes or ears or a mouth or ear or anything other that we would think as senses, but it sure kind of mimics those senses. And I'm not even talking yet about AI or the new Apple VR headsets that are a step over and are going to integrate virtual reality into our everyday lives is what they're saying. And I'm not even mentioning advances in transportation and space shuttles, and I'm not mentioning medical technology and the advances that are happening there, or military technologies and coming up with better ways to kill each other. To clarify, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I don't think that we're going to some Matrix-style future where we're living in pods and the machines control us. Pop reference number 2. But I do think we give an incredible amount of power to our phones. And by that, I don't mean that we put them on a pedestal and worship them, but they might have a special spot on our nightstand. And they might be the first thing we look at in the morning, the last thing we look at night. And we might spend an incredible amount of time on our phones during the day. We work from our phones, we live from our phones, we bank from our phones. The past isn't always better than the future, but man, our future right now, I think, has put technology in a different place than it used to be. Think about it this way. How many of you enjoy coffee? Just hand raise. Coffee. How many of you enjoy getting a coffee with a friend sometimes? Like, you can go out, sit in a coffee shop, get a coffee with a friend, right? All right, let's play a game. To do that in the past, what did you need? You need to pick up that landline and give your friend a call. Landline was once an advanced piece of technology. Now it's pretty much obsolete, right? You picked up that landline, you picked up your phone book, found their number in it, maybe your Rolodex if you were crazy. You found that number, you dialed it, and then you also had your handwritten calendar out next to you with a pen, and you wrote down when you were gonna meet and schedule the date, and you compared it to all the birthdays on your calendar and everything else. And then you maybe had to stop by the bank to grab some cash on the way so that you could pay for it. And maybe if you didn't own a car, you actually had to like call a cab with that same phone or check the bus schedule ahead of time and catch a bus. But if you're in a place like you were visiting that friend, you maybe even had to find an atlas to find your way to that coffee shop, right? I know I'm getting a little further out here. Oh, don't forget that wallet that actually held the cash. You needed that too. You know, you can do all of that from your phone now, right? You can call, and while you're on the phone, put it on speaker, pull out that calendar app, schedule it on your calendar, and while you're doing that, you can also move some money over in your banking app to make sure you have some money in your checking account. And then, let's say you don't have a car, don't worry, Uber's an app that you can also summon and get you there. And even then, if you have a car, your phone hooks up to that car and gives you Google Map directions. MapQuest is also obsolete now, RIP. And you can find your way to that coffee shop all with one device. I threw my phone over there earlier because it fell out of my pocket. But our phone does a lot in our lives. We have become reliant on our phones. At one point in history, humanity learned how to make fire. And that's ancient history. But that discovery changed how we ate. It changed how we lived. But eventually that fire, as we know, even today, is sometimes used in poor and nefarious ways where we harm others with it. At one point in our history, the bow and arrow was created to do better at hunting and gathering food. But historically speaking, one of the greatest and most feared empires in history, the Mongol Empire led by Genghis Khan, conquered the majority of Asia because they had the advanced piece of technology of the bow and arrow, and they slaughtered hundreds of thousands of people with it to advance their culture and their way of thinking and their belief. At one point in history, roads were not common, but they became common, and then the Roman Empire perfected them and used them to subjugate the majority of Europe under their rule because they could speed their legions anywhere they needed to subjugate and conquer and rule over people. At one point in history, planes were invented, and there was an understanding that flight would take us to new heights. And then we use those planes to drop atomic bombs at people. At one point in history, computers were invented, and we said this was going to end the way we worked. There'd be hours of leisure and time to spend how we wanted to, and that we'd no longer print paper, and that things would be different. But today, most studies say we work more than we've ever worked in history, longer hours than ever before, that production is at its highest, but dissatisfaction with life, rest, and leisure are at their lowest. At one point in history, we woke up and went to sleep. We woke up and went to sleep with the setting and rising of the sun. And then Thomas Edison invented the incandescent light bulb. It took him over 1,000 tries to do it. But when he did, now studies say we, as a Western culture, sleep less than any other nation in the world. And we also sleep less than at any point in recorded history, as far as we can tell. That's actually not good. See, technology is this beautiful thing that we have learned to create and invent and grow from. But a lot of times it gets situated at a place that actually harms the way we live. Humanity is meant to create and grow things because it's meant to better our lives. And when technology is in its proper place, it does better our lives. But when we utilize it in a way that it doesn't bring life to us, it actually harms us. Because when God put the people of Israel into the promised land, the goal was for them to have a better, more full and abundant life. That's why he talks about it flowing with milk and honey, this abundant life. But humanity so often takes what's invented by God and given to us by God in our own ingenuity and uses it in a way that harms ourselves and harms others. It says this in Romans chapter 1. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. Now, these are harsh words from the Apostle Paul. But I think there's something to say that we so often have seen something that is meant to better our lives. Phones and their convenience are not a bad thing. But when they become so necessary for our very life that they take all of our time and our attention and they are the only way we can function and we have panic attacks when we lose them, they have become too powerful in our lives. When we come home from work and the only thing we can do is sit on the couch and watch Netflix for hours because there's modern ways to entertain ourselves. And it costs us the time with our families and investing in our children and calling our children or spending time with our spouse. It no longer is a good thing. And we could add to that list on and on and on. And again, I'm not trying to fearmonger, but I'm trying to say technology needs to be put back in its proper place. John Mark Comer is a pastor in Portland, and he wrote a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And it's not necessarily about technology, but he sure talks about technology a lot because the goal of most technology is to make our lives more productive and faster. And in it, he says this, you're not the customer, you're the product. It's your attention that's for sale along with your peace of mind. There's a reason our world is more anxiety-filled and filled with depression and other things is because we've given technology in our lives a higher place, whether that be on social media and living a game of comparison. Honestly, most of our modern technology just enhances our consumerism. And we've heard sermons on this before, but consumerism is not a life that God wants for us. It's actually a life of generosity and a life of giving ourselves away, both I'm not trying to make this about money, but the way that we live is meant to be generous with our time, energy, and resources. But when it's all about what I can consume and what I can have, as technology leads us to, we actually put ourselves into a place of being an idol. This passage said that God does as he wishes. But so often technology is about trying to do what I wish. And so our consumerism increases because when we scroll on social media, we see influencers whose very job is to influence us into particular purchases in a particular way of living, that this will make you happy. And we consume hours of content because that is how we function now. And in that content, we are demanding from someone else to give us more. And whether that be more hilarious videos that I show my wife because they're hilarious, but also more nefarious, like pornography. I wrote this message at 9:30 at night one night because I had worked so much during the day, I didn't have time to finish it, and so I went home and started working on it. And as I wrote it, I reflected, 40 years ago, that wasn't a thing. Work didn't follow you home. Now, before we start saying, Pastor Cable, I'm gonna go home and smash my phone because this message was, well, that's what it's about, right? No, it's not about smashing your phone. Your phone is a great tool. It's a great gift, but it's not God. God is God, and his word is true, and what he wants for our lives is how we should live. I see the blessing of technology. Modern medical advances like CAT scans, cardiology, X-ray have brought us to a great place where people can live longer and have better, more full lives. The advances in transportation allow us to get on a plane and fly to visit people that we never could or see parts of the world. I love that I can FaceTime my parents from across the state and have my son know them more intimately. I love these benefits of technology, but it is about situating them properly in our lives. You see, all of human ingenuity, all of our creativeness, all of the things that we can do is nothing compared to the unlimited God that we worship. And God is the true source of all knowledge and all power. And I think that if we reflect on it, there's simple things we can do to change our lives that would make it better, even with our technology being part of it. And I'm no expert. All right, there's lots of ways we can go and talk about technology at a deeper level, whether that be phones, transportation, anything else, AI, name it. I'm not an expert. But I think there's some things we can do that would really benefit our lives and help us live in the way of Jesus that puts God as the object of our worship for his faithfulness and love to us. Because our phone doesn't love us. We are the product, not the customer. That phone is purchasing our time, a limited resource. And it's actually racking up credit card debt for us too sometimes. What if when you got home, your phone went in a drawer and you spent time with your family? When the kids are in bed, you can pull it back out and scroll for a bit. Here's a crazier idea. What if the Wi-Fi, your router can do this? You can time your router to shut off at certain times during the day. What if your Wi-Fi shut off at 9 p.m.? You wouldn't be up for hours scrolling. Maybe you'd read a book and fall asleep, because we all know reading a book is quotes for falling asleep. What if it didn't matter, those steps on your smartwatch, that they only count if you're wearing your watch, right? Who else does that? You know, oh, the steps only count if I was wearing my watch. What if they didn't matter as much and we just worried about having a little bit of fitness in our lives and taking care of ourselves? Here's one. If work doesn't pay for your phone, your work email doesn't need to be on your phone. It doesn't, unless it's in your contract, and we can talk more about that. But unless work pays for it, why is your work email on your phone? Separate and enjoy to family time. Here's one. What if your phone stayed in the car when you got to church and you enjoyed authentic community with other people? What has our focus in life? Is it the person next to us? Is it God? Or is it the device on our wrist, in our pocket, or on the table at home? Is it the next modern piece of technology coming out? Or is it how God would have us live? Again, this is like scratching the surface of this topic. If you want more reading about technology and the habits in our lives and the way we should live, John Mark Comer's book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, is a great read. I am not paid to recommend these. I just think they're helpful. Atomic Habits by, I believe it's James Clear, also speaks about forming good habits in your life. And it's not a Christian book, but it's a very practical book. Again, there's another one called, I believe, The Power of Habit by Charles Duhigg, Doug, I believe is his name. Similar concept and a great starting point to make better habits around technology in our lives. Because technology isn't going away. Humanity's gonna keep innovating and making new things. But when we find those new things, it's about putting them back in their place and using them to better our lives and not take away from our lives. To live a better life, the life that Christ would want for us, in community, in authenticity, in love, and unfaithfulness with other people and with God. And so if you're having trouble trying to decide where to start, ask yourself this question. If you're having trouble sorting out where to make a change, does this bring me closer to God and others, or does it take away from that? Does this device, does this piece of technology, does this procedure, whatever it is, does this bring me closer to God and others, or does it take away from that? We can keep asking ourselves that question, but that opening verse of this passage situates how we should think in our lives. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. But to your name goes all the glory for your unfailing love and your faithfulness. The Westminster Catechism, which is written by the Anglican Church, says that humanity has a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. If that's the summary of our purpose, through all of scripture and what we can best determine from what God has created us to be, does this technology help me glorify God and enjoy him forever? Or does it take away from that? And so as a practical step, we're gonna sing one more song. I'm gonna ask you to make a change even now. This message is about making small changes in your life to put God back in the proper place. But I know many of you have a phone in your pocket right now or in the seat next to you or a watch on your wrist that tells you who's texting you or calling you. Tuck that under your seat right now. Go ahead and do it. I threw mine over there. go ahead, take your phone out of your pocket, take it off your wrist, whatever the device is, tuck it under your seat. Because this last song is not meant to be just a song we sing and then leave, but it's meant to be a time of reflection and response to what God has done in our lives. And as we read and hear God's word today, and as we understand what he would want for us, or don't understand but need to search out God's heart, that's what this song is for. It's meant to be a time of prayer, of reflection, of response to God. And as we respond to him in this song and understand more of what he wants for us, we can then leave determining or understanding more of how God wants us to live. And we can go from here differently. And so putting aside those distractions of our pieces of technology and focusing on responding to God in this song is what we want to do. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Lord, the chief end of man is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. So I pray that these things that promise enjoyment, that promise the good life, we learn that they are promising an illusion of that you are the only source of that good life. And I pray that as we engage with technology daily, we would understand it's not going away, but it has a place and a proper place in our lives. And that we would choose instead to put you above technology, people above technology, that whatever the device, the functionality, the area of technology is, God, we would learn to live for you and better for you. That we would glorify you and enjoy you forever. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's use this next song to respond to God. If that means you need to stand, do so. If that means you need to kneel, do so. This room and this time is meant to respond. So let's do so.